I'm very conscious that this is more than an academic exercise for many of us here this morning. Some of us have been directly affected by divorce. Some of us are divorced. Some of us are remarried after divorce. And therefore, I would say at the outset that if there is anything that I say that causes you concern or anxiety or confusion, it's important that you speak with me afterwards or one of the other elders, and I'm sure we will be willing and able to help you. So don't just leave burdened or anxious or hurting. Bring that hurt to us, and we will seek by God's grace to help you. I think we'd all agree that our contemporary society has little sympathy with the Bible's teaching about sexual relationships and marriage and divorce. And because it's such a hot potato, many preachers are reluctant to address the subject, a stance that ultimately adds to the problem rather than helping to solve it. And added to that, some Christians don't like to engage with the subject at all because there's major disagreement about divorce within the church. And that's because the Bible doesn't give simple one-liners. It's not black and white in justifying or denying divorce and remarriage. It's much more complicated than that. And the result of all this is that the whole subject is swept under the carpet. And many people, Christian and non-Christian, remain muddled in their thinking on the subject. A friend shared with me some years ago how one of his local churches targeted their door-to-door evangelism. You can tell it was many years ago because they were still in that mode. And that particular church family sincerely held a particular view about divorce and remarriage to such a degree that they deliberately avoided going to the homes of people they knew to be divorced and or remarried in case they should come to church, in case they should believe in Jesus and cause the leadership a whole load of hassle and problems. Now, I hope we would all agree that that is deeply tragic and sad. It is far from the spirit of Jesus Christ. And to think in that kind of way just isn't an option for us as a church today. It's claimed that up to 80% of the population of the United Kingdom are affected directly or indirectly by divorce. So it stirs up painful memories in the minds of many. Children who come from broken homes or grieving partners. It's not a pleasant or joyful subject to deal with, but the fact that Jesus addresses it at this point in the Sermon on the Mount means that Jesus considered it an important issue. And what Jesus thinks is important is important. We can't ignore it. And it's important that we look at the whole subject as Jesus does, for the good of the church and for society as a whole. Now, if I were to ask you the question, what should a Christian's attitude be toward divorce and remarriage? I'm sure that I would get a range of different answers. And every one of those answers would be sincerely held, and all of them would be apparently based on what the Bible teaches. So as we come to what Jesus teaches here in Matthew's Gospel about divorce and remarriage, it's important that we remain faithful to the text of Scripture and seek with God's help and through the Holy Spirit to discern what God's Word actually says on the subject. See, many Christians have read Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19 and have concluded that Jesus taught that all divorce is forbidden. And those who hold to that view would say that divorce is always unbiblical. Well, I hope to show you this morning that that is not what Jesus taught. Furthermore, there are those who suggest that all remarriage is unbiblical. Some even go so far as to say that you can't even be remarried after your husband or wife has died. Is that what Jesus teaches here? Is it what the Bible teaches? Again, I hope to show you that Jesus did not teach that all remarriage is wrong. And still others will agree that Jesus makes allowance for divorce for a very specific reason, but he makes no such allowance for remarriage in this passage. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Again, I would have to say no. Now, in case you're sitting there thinking that what I've said so far is dangerously liberal, that Wes is going soft, I'd like to quote from one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith, written in 1649. This is what it reads, the Westminster Confession. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead, Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, it is a crying shame that 40 years later, the Baptists decided to leave out that paragraph. It would solve an awful lot of issues. Now, of course, we don't set any confession of faith or any basis of faith above or on a par with the Word of God itself. But I tell you this so that you'll understand that godly Christians of the past in the Reformation era had come to this understanding about what the Scriptures teach in this area. So as we come to these passages in Matthew's Gospel, we need to make Jesus' emphasis our emphasis. What does God's Word actually say on the matter? And to understand Jesus' attitude to divorce and remarriage, we need to understand the context in which he said these things. And there are two. There's first of all what we might call the pastoral context. He's talking to his disciples. Some of those disciples were grieving the death of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, as you know, had been beheaded because he challenged Herod's wrong marriage and wrong, you know, messing around with the marital thing. So he's addressing those for whom this is a painful issue, and he has to approach it pastorally. But secondly, and linked to that issue with Herod, there was a great controversy raging among the religious rulers. And it was all about how you should interpret Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And this is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Deuteronomy 24. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day are arguing about this. Moses taught that a husband could divorce his wife if he finds something indecent in her. And the burning question is, what is something indecent? What does that mean? Well, those in the liberal wing of the religious establishment, who followed a rabbi called Hillel, interpreted indecent in the widest possible sense. They said a man could divorce his wife if she burnt the toast. They also extended the meaning to include her behavior in public. She could be divorced if she wore her hair down, or spoke to another man in public, or spoke ill of her mother-in-law. In fact, one of the rabbinical schools taught that the phrase, she finds no favor in his eyes, meant that he didn't find her attractive anymore, so it was okay to dump her and find another wife. That was the liberal wing, if you like. On the opposite side were those who followed a man called Rabbi Shammai, and they were more conservative. And they limited something indecent to some form of sexual misconduct, short of adultery. Why? Because the penalty for adultery was not divorce, but death. This controversy between liberal and conservative views is the background to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. If you turn there, you'll see that the Pharisees come up to him, and they test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The NIV says, for just any reason. It's obvious that they want to put Jesus in a corner. They want him to take sides in this long-standing dispute. But he doesn't do that. Notice he doesn't begin directly at all by answering their question. He began not with divorce, but going back to the beginning, to God's ideal, to the blueprint that God had established, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. He says, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, for this reason,
a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, that is, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in one sense, in the beginning, divorce was inconceivable. Jesus, of course, is quoting from Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And there he underlines two simple truths about marriage. And of course, it needs to be said today that when we talk about marriage, we mean the union, lifelong union, of one man and one woman. Doesn't matter what the law of the land says, that's what God's word says. And God came before the Houses of Parliament. But there are two things here that I want you to see. That sounds a bit bad theologically, doesn't it? Anyway, two things about marriage. It's intimacy. The two shall become one flesh. There's no other intimacy to compare to that between a man and his wife. So even though we love our children to bits, even though they're precious to us, our deepest bonds of affection should be with our husband or wife. Why? Because only a husband and wife can become one flesh. Marriage is the deepest and most profound of all human relationships. And that means if you're married this morning, the very best thing you can do in loving your children is to love your husband or wife. Okay? It's intimacy. But Jesus also uses these verses to underline the permanence of marriage. Any thought of divorce isn't there. God's ideal was and remains one man and one woman, intimate, enduring marriage. That's what God approves of. Anything less is a departure from his blueprint. And listen carefully. When Genesis 3 comes along and sin enters the scene, God's ideal does not change. God's standard remains the same for marriage. Not only is this ideal set out in the first book of the Old Testament, it's also found in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. This is what Malachi says. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, or God through Malachi says, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's not just sex that makes us one flesh. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Why not? For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, murders a marriage, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Don't be faithless. God hates divorce. Whenever it occurs, it's an aberration, something that was not meant to be in God's good creation. Now, these days, some people tend to look on divorce as a bit of a lifestyle changer, you know. Oh, well, it's all getting a bit dull and stale and needs something new and fresh. So, you know, we look at it constructively, even creatively. But God says no. It's a travesty of his design for human flourishing. So you see, Jesus answers the Pharisees' questions about divorce by saying it's not God's ideal. Notice the next question they ask in verse 7 of Matthew 19. They say, okay then, well, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, Jesus, you say it's not what God wants from the beginning, but why did Moses do this? And notice Jesus' answer in verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So Jesus says Moses allowed or permitted divorce. He didn't command it, because that's what the Pharisees were teaching. What he did instead was grant a certificate of divorce. Now, why did he do that? Well, it was to protect the woman particularly from being mistreated as a chattel by a malicious husband. If she were sent away without it, she could be open to further exploitation by other men. And the certificate, of course, also meant that the man who divorced her and sent her away couldn't change his mind and bring her back again.
couldn't treat her as if she was dispensable. Well, I don't want you today, but I'll see how I feel next week, and then you can come back. You see, even in Moses' day, marriage wasn't something you could just walk away from at will. The reason God allowed divorce was because of the hardness of heart, the sinfulness to which the men of Israel had fallen. It was a divine concession to human weakness. If you like, God's reluctant permission in order to protect the woman. And now that we understand that, we come to the very heart of Jesus' teaching. Here he explains when and why divorce is permitted. Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, the key to understanding the verse is knowing what we mean by sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And in this context, it means marital unfaithfulness. It means illicit intercourse that includes adultery and other sexual acts with someone other than your marriage partner. Remember Bill Clinton's infamous lie? I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Of course you did. Any form of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage is what we're talking about here. And as I alluded to a few moments ago, it's important to remember that these sexual sins, which are listed in Leviticus 18, were punishable by death under the law of Moses. Now, what's the result of that? Well, it means that those sins terminated a marriage not by divorce, but by death itself. So the marriage was dissolved, if you like, in that way. However, as you know, by Jesus' time, the Jews were a conquered people. They couldn't carry out the sentences of their own law, which is why when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to convince Pilate to do so. So they'd replace death, that was the prescription of the law in the old, with divorce. And the point is that as far as these religious leaders were concerned, whether on the liberal wing or the conservative, they took for granted that divorce was permissible following adultery. And not only that, because divorce was considered as equivalent to the death of the offender, the innocent party was free to remarry, as if they were a widow or widower. But notice that Jesus was far stricter than all of them. He says the only ground for divorce is sexual unfaithfulness. In other words, if you're in a position where your partner sins against you by committing adultery with someone else, divorce is allowed for you. But, says Jesus, if you divorce for any other reason and remarry, it's you who commits adultery. Now, what he was doing was exposing the legalized adultery being practiced by the Pharisees. They thought that as long as they issued a certificate of divorce, they were okay to change the wife for another wife. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. And again, it's exactly what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:32. He says to you, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery if she remarries, that is. And whoever marries a woman who is so divorced or a woman who has been divorced for something other than sexual immorality commits adultery. That is the plain meaning, as I understand it, of the text. It's what Jesus meant. Now, some claim that Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel don't contain what's called the exception clause. And they say, you know, those gospels represent Jesus' purer, earlier teaching, as if Matthew is somehow less inspired than the others, or as if he's added to what Jesus actually taught. But you see, if you argue in that way, you're ultimately questioning the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. Furthermore, in terms of responsibly interpreting the Bible, it's never wise to build a position solely on a less obscure verse while ignoring other verses that bring greater light to the subject.
So Mark and Luke didn't include the exception clause because the principle was taken for granted in their day. Now, where does all that leave us? Simply this: Jesus permitted divorce and remarriage on one ground and one ground only: marital unfaithfulness. But notice, he permitted it. He didn't command it. So if you discover that your husband or your wife has had an affair, it doesn't follow that you have to divorce them. Sometimes men and women, even Christian believers, can look for a way out of their marital problems rather than a way through them. Adultery does not mean the end of a marriage necessarily. Jesus' permission of divorce does not mean that that is the first course of action we follow if our partner sins against us in this way. Now, before we draw some practical conclusions, it's important that we see how radical Jesus' teaching is here. In Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples, listening to what he said, well, hang on a minute. If such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. They're blown away by the implications of what Jesus teaches. If the only ground for divorce is marital unfaithfulness, if none of the grounds allowed by the rabbis and religious teachers are valid, it's better to stay single, they say. So you see, Jesus is calling for a higher standard of righteousness in this whole realm of marriage. He says, you've heard that it was said, but I say. So to the man or woman who knows and loves Jesus, who belongs to his kingdom, the marriage relationship is supremely sacred. Nothing can break that covenant except unrepentant unfaithfulness. Now, teaching like this goes completely against the grain of our culture. According to Jesus, marriage demands total commitment on the part of both partners, and that only death or sexual infidelity can bring that marriage to an end. Now, it's important that you remember that what I've just said to you from the teaching of Jesus isn't everything the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. The Apostle Paul has a lot more to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we don't have time to look at that in detail. But basically there, he teaches that there is an allowance for divorce on the grounds of desertion. One partner abandoning their commitment to the marriage, effectively walking away, not living with their husband or wife as a married couple should. That's another legitimate grounds for divorce. But as for the teaching of Jesus, we can summarize it as follows. He began by saying God's purpose, God's plan is permanent commitment from one man to his wife until death parts them. But he permitted divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness alone. He therefore taught that adultery dissolves the marriage bond in the same way that death does. But his standard for marriage condemned the slack attitude of his day. The religious teachers, or some of them, allowed, if you like, divorce on demand for any other reason than infidelity. And finally, Jesus did not forbid remarriage for the man or woman whose marriage has been dissolved because of the unfaithfulness of their spouse, the person we usually refer to as the innocent party. And having said all of that, I have to stress again that divorce is not the ideal. It's a divine concession to human sin and weakness. But while we affirm that God hates divorce, we need to realize that divorce and remarriage, according to biblical guidelines, are not sinful, though they're clearly the result of sin. Every divorce is a tragedy. a cause for deep sadness and mourning. Now, what does this mean for us here this morning? Just four practical things to put to you. We need to continue to resist the permissive attitudes of our culture and take a firm stand against divorce on demand. Sometimes you hear people say, well, it's no one's fault. That's never the case. The end of a marriage is never no one's fault. And we need to resist that pressure to just make life so much easier to walk away from these commitments. The second thing is we need to reject self-righteous judgmentalism. We need to remember the key lesson of last week. We're all adulterers at heart. We all have a lust problem. And that means that we engage with all those who've been affected by divorce, not from the moral high ground, because we've no right to claim that, but by realizing that we all fall short of Jesus' standard. We all need God's grace, just as much as those whose marriages have failed. Thirdly, we need to be gracious, compassionate, gentle towards those who have fallen or those who've suffered the trauma of divorce. You see, adultery, divorce, remarriage are not the unforgivable sins. They are not the unforgivable sins. So we have to treat those who've messed up in this area as Jesus would. And we mustn't make the same mistake that the Apostle Peter made, calling unclean that which the Lord has made clean. Remember that? Acts 10. In other words, if someone comes among us as a church family and they have repented and sought God's forgiveness, we have no right to add hoops that they have to jump through before we receive and accept them as a brother or sister in Christ. Whatever the past might be. Rather, we need to share the suffering of those whose lives have been damaged by divorce. And then finally, we need to pray for marriages. I need to pray for your marriage, and you need to pray for mine. Karen needs a lot of grace. The love of Jesus, as seen in his self-sacrifice on the cross, is what every marriage needs. Jesus says, never will I leave you. I've died for you. Nothing can separate you from my love. And he who knows us intimately yet says to us, I know your heart. I know every deep, dark corner. I love you. And I want to know you. I want to be involved in every part of your life. And when you know and experience the love and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus, it helps you to live each day. It empowers you to be the husband or wife that God has called you to be. And let's face it, all of us, whether husband or wife, have work to do. I don't think there's anyone who can claim to be a perfect husband or wife in the building today. If you are here, please do come and talk to me. I need help. But that same grace and mercy of Jesus motivates and helps us to help those whose marriages are in trouble. It's a great sadness to me that very often I've been pulled into a situation where a marriage is under pressure when it's almost too late. Now, in one sense, because we serve a gracious God, it's never too late. But there are times when I've thought, if only I had known this 6 months ago, 12 months ago. So I would say to you this morning, if you are here and your marriage is struggling and under pressure, you're not alone. Lots of us have been there. But if that's the case for you, don't suffer in silence. Seek help. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Karen if you're a wife and you're really struggling. Come and talk to us. At the very least, we can pray for you. Maybe we can help you to reorientate your relationship so that you come back together. And if you're here this morning and you've been divorced, you need hope, you need comfort. There is hope in the gospel. There's comfort to be had. If that's you, don't go away without seeking some solace among the people of God. And the love and the mercy of Jesus also gives us patience. So that if you aren't married and you want to be married, God can help you to be patient. If you are married and you don't want to be married, He can help you with patience, but come and talk. Don't just suffer in silence. And the same grace and mercy and love of Jesus can give us contentment, whatever our state of life may be. So the important thing is, in this big area, is to trust and honor God in our marriages. To trust Him in all our relationships. He knows what He's doing in our lives. He doesn't make mistakes. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and ask that His Spirit would soften our hard hearts. And He'd help us to experience, even in this fallen, broken world, the grace and the power to honor Him in marriage. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect together on Your standard for marriage, on Your attitude to divorce, we're conscious that all of us fall short, that all of us need Your grace and Your mercy to help us to live as You have called us to live. We thank You that Jesus came and lived and died so that through Him we might receive perfect righteousness, perfect acceptance with You, so that through Him all our sin might be cleansed and put as far as the east is from the west, that You wouldn't hold it against us, but that You freely forgive us and treat us as Your children. So we thank You for all that You give us in Jesus, and for the hope that that gives us for our lives, our daily lives, our marriages. We do pray, Father, for Your comfort to strengthen our hearts. May we be compassionate and gentle toward those who struggle in this area. We pray for those who have been divorced and who still carry the pain and the hurt of that. Please, Lord, comfort them. We pray for children and young people who are angry and hurt because of the divorce of their parents. Please, Lord, minister to them. May they know Your peace and Your grace. And we pray, Lord, for those who have committed adultery. We praise You and we thank You that we know of those who have done that and have returned to You in repentance and faith. And we're confident, Lord, that You have received them and You've set them back upon their feet, and that You've enabled them to live in a way that gives glory to You. But we pray for those that we now name quietly before You, who are away in the world, having broken their marriage vows and sought comfort and solace elsewhere. Please, Lord, be merciful to them. Please, Lord, bring them to repentance. Help them to return to their first love, the Lord Jesus. If it's perhaps the case that we thought that they loved You and they actually didn't, then Lord, bring them to faith in Jesus and help us to love them and care for them by praying for them and seeking Your best for them. So hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.